We're going to look in tonight at a tiny little book in the New Testament, the book of Philemon. So go there if you will, see if you can find the book of Philemon. It comes right after 1 and 2 Timothy and the book of Titus. If you hit the book of Hebrews, you went too far. Back up. All right, Philemon. All right, it's short. It's only 25 verses. I wanted to read the whole book and only take us a few minutes. And then I want to go back and talk to you a couple of things. Three things stood out in this book today as I read it and thought about what I would bring tonight. And that is Paul the peacemaker and Philemon the pastor and Onesimus the profitable servant. Those are the three things that I had on my mind as I read this today. Paul the peacemaker, Philemon the pastor, and Onesimus the profitable servant. All right, so we'll just read in verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. So one thing you know right from the beginning is this is a prison epistle. It's written from jail. Paul wrote a number of letters to the churches while he was in prison in Rome, and he wrote some of his pastoral epistles were written from prison as well. And there are four pastoral epistles in the scriptures, simply letters that Paul wrote to pastors of churches. Two of them were written to Timothy, who pastored the church of Ephesus, Titus, who pastored in Crete, and Philemon. And I don't remember if Philemon's city is mentioned. Maybe it is in here somewhere. I'm not sure if it is. Maybe it is. I didn't really recall. But anyway, Philemon was a pastor here. And we're just going to read what Paul wrote to him from prison. It says, it's written to Philemon, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. And that's probably worth stopping and just talking about for a second, is that in the early days of church history, there was no such thing as church buildings. Nowadays, when we speak about, when most people speak about the church, they're speaking about the building, the edifice. That's certainly not the way the word church was ever used in the scriptures, not one time. Not one time does the word church ever refer to a literal building. The church refers to a spiritual body, the body of Christ, that you and I are members of. Once we're saved, the Holy Spirit joins us to that spiritual body. We have an invisible connection. I mean, this is more than just friendship and fellowship. We are bound to one another by the Holy Spirit of God. It's like being bound together by blood when you're in a family. It's a connection that perhaps isn't obvious to the eye. You can't usually, sometimes there's similarities, family look like each other. But I mean, there's nothing obvious outwardly that would identify somebody as a part of anyone's family. And the same is true of the body of Christ. But as with in the physical, there's a blood connection, and in the body of Christ, there's a spirit connection. We are all of the same spirit, all washed by the blood of Christ, but all have the same spirit within us. It's in our spiritual DNA now. The Holy Spirit has made us a part of the... So the church is the body of Christ. And in the early days of Christianity, for almost the first 350 years, there were no church buildings. The churches met in homes. They met in houses. And this is true in Philemon and in other places as well in the scriptures. Paul and even Luke point out a couple of times in the scripture that the churches met in homes. And you know what? Toward the end of this church age, it's very likely that it'll go back to that. It may be necessary to go back to that. I mean, we're able to have a building, and God's blessed us with a lot of property, And somewhere back in the past, I mean, somebody made laws to allow churches, because of the spiritual good that churches do for a nation, even if their doctrine is not exactly right, even religion in general tends to have a good effect on morality. And the government recognized that long ago and gave exemptions, you know, to lighten the burden on churches. And we don't pay any taxes on our property. But I've heard rumblings and things all over the place on the internet that is going to change. I don't know how soon it'll happen, but I mean, obviously, if the government can get some tax money by revoking tax-exempt status, I don't know how in the world we would ever afford the taxes on this piece of property. I mean, we're sitting on a lot of property here. It would probably be all we could do just from the offerings to pay. And what would happen? Well, we've actually discussed it in deacons' meetings. You know what? If the day ever came that we had to go back to meeting in houses, so be it. That's just what would have to happen. And it wouldn't necessarily be a tragedy, because in the early days of Christianity, I would venture to say Christianity was probably stronger, more vibrant, you know, more evangelistic in those early days when they weren't worried about, you know, property. You know, it wasn't property, it was just doctrine, just fellowship with one another. And it might have been difficult. I don't know how they got 5,000 people in Jerusalem. I mean, church in Jerusalem started out with thousands of people on the first day. Who had a house big enough to put 5,000 people in it? There wasn't a building big enough to do that in. So from the very beginning, in fact, I jotted down a few verses here. Because notice in Philemon, verse 2, to our beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. So here's a group of believers who are saved, meeting together in someone's home, probably the pastor's home. That's why it looks like Apphia, that's a woman's name, it might have been his wife. Archippus, some believe that that's his son. Archippus is mentioned another place in the New Testament. But this is probably Philemon's family here, and to the church in Philemon's house. They met probably in the pastor's house. There are other verses that make that clear. Look in, go back to Acts for a second. And this has nothing to do with the message, but I just thought there were a couple of things that would be probably helpful and interesting to point out as we go along here. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Acts 2:41. Acts 2:41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized in the same day. Now this is the first day of the New Testament church. There were added on about 3,000 souls. Now that's to the 100 and so of the disciples that were already saved and part of the, you know, in the body of Christ. I think began in the upper room when Jesus Christ breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And then on the day of Pentecost, it says they were added. So there was already, body of Christ was already there, probably started in the upper room, and on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were added to those that were already a part of the body of Christ. So, right on day one, where do you put 3,000 plus people? There's no building that they were all going to meet in at any one time. You say, well, they met in the temple. Even that, you know, how do you have communion on the temple grounds, have the Lord's Supper, have baptisms, have fellowship, breaking of bread? You're not going to do that on the temple grounds. Those were things that they did as part of their fellowship and as part of their worship and as part of their teaching. And it says that there were 3,000 souls. In another place, in Acts chapter 5, verse 42, a little bit later on, early in the church's history, the Church of Jerusalem, Acts 5, verse 42. Is that the one I want? No, I'm sorry, Acts 4, verse 4. Acts 4, verse 4. I got ahead of myself. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So now here's another 5,000, and it's just counting the men that time. So I don't know how many, I'm sure it wasn't a crowd of only men. So you've got maybe many more than 5,000 added to the other 3,000 plus. So you've got a church here by Acts chapter 4 of almost 10,000 people. 10,000 people. What building are they going to use to meet in? They didn't go out and build a stadium. They didn't go out and build a Joel Osteen kind of a thing, you know, right away. And you know, where are they going? They were still meeting in houses. So the apostles were busy. What were they doing? I'll tell you what they were doing. Look in Acts chapter 2, verse 46. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. Believers scattered around in homes all over the city. And the pastors, which in this case, in this first church, were the apostles, are ministering to them in all these houses that they gathered in. From house to house they went and broke bread and taught the Word of God. It might have been seldom that the whole church actually could get together in one group. I mean, unless they did it out in an open field somewhere. Look in chapter 5, verse 42. And daily, in the temple, and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So they were doing it in the temple, because these were still observant Jews. I mean, they were still going up to the temple, keeping the feasts. They were still doing that back in Acts chapter 21. Many years later, after Paul's third missionary journey, they are still being faithful Jews, even though they're believers. So they were meeting in the temple, and then they were meeting in their homes. Go to Romans chapter 16 and verse number 5. Romans 16, verse 5. Romans 16 and verse 5. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet the church that is in their house. He's mentioning Priscilla and Aquila in verse number 3. And he sends greetings to the church that was meeting in the home of Priscilla and her husband Aquila. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse number 19. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All right, so believers, God, this was a real church. It wasn't the building, it was the gathering of believers that made it a church in the visible sense. In the spiritual sense, it doesn't even require a gathering. All those that are part of the body of Christ, that is the New Testament church, the body of Christ. But whenever believers gather together in one location, that becomes kind of a visible expression of the whole body of Christ, and it's right to call it a church. All right, so it's the gathering of blood-washed, saved believers that make a thing a church, not the location. If we took our group here and met out in the parking lot, still a church. Met in the park, still a church. Doesn't matter. All right, as we gather together to worship the Lord, it's a church. Then Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 and verse number 15. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church which is in his house. So even the Laodicean church was a house church. Right? Remember Laodicea, the church that John wrote to in the book of Revelation and that Paul wrote to in the book of Colossians was a house church. It met in someone's house. All right. So back to Philemon. Here was a church meeting in Philemon's house. Philemon was the pastor, and we won't go into, although I was going to, the responsibilities and purpose, what the role of a pastor is, but in short, he's responsible. He's called a bishop in the Bible. He's called a pastor. He's called a shepherd. And his primary thing is to care for men's souls. That's the pastor's responsibility. His primary responsibility is not finances, the financial welfare, the physical the physical building, although lots of times you're involved in everything, but the primary responsibility is just feeding and caring for men's souls. In the book of Acts, the apostles were to give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's how you care for men's souls. Pray for them and minister God's word to them, either in counseling or preaching. That's how you care for men's souls. That same is true in your home, too. That's how a dad cares for the souls of his children. Pray for them and minister God's word to them. That's how a husband cares for his wife's soul. Pray for her, minister God's word to her. And a mother for her children as well. Pray for them, minister God's word to them. that is being a shepherd. The one responsible to do that for a congregation of believers is the pastor. That's why God puts men in that position. All right? And so that's what Philemon was. He was caring for this group of people that were meeting in his home. And it looks like, from the book of Philemon, that Paul had a very, very close relationship with this man. And he says in verse number one, he calls him dearly beloved, and calls him fellow laborer. It may have been that they may have worked together in the past. We're not sure exactly what the relationship, you know, consisted of, but Paul, the Philemon was very dear to Paul. I don't think Paul threw words around, you know, just arbitrarily. I don't think he said anything just for effect. He said it because he meant it. Philemon was dear to him, and he considered Philemon a fellow laborer. In fact, there's some hints here that Philemon might have even been one of Paul's own converts. In verse number 19, it says, I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I write unto thee. So Paul is speaking to Philemon here like a father would to his son. And Paul did that with men that he considered sons in the faith. He talked that way to Timothy. And so it's very possible that Philemon may have been won to Christ by the Apostle Paul. It's very likely there. So in this letter, we have three people that stand out. Paul, who, as you'll see from the rest of this that we read, is in this letter a peacemaker. He's a mediator. His ministry in this letter is to get Onesimus and Philemon reconciled. So we have Philemon, the pastor of the church. We have Paul, the peacemaker, the reconciler, the mediator. And we have Onesimus. And Onesimus is an amazing character in the scriptures. Because, as you'll see from this letter, he messed up big time. He made a mess of his life. And let's go ahead and just read it from Paul's own hand here. Verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. By the way, you should underline that verse. That is an amazing verse. Now, this is what Paul was praying would come to pass in Philemon's life. This is part of Paul's prayer for him. He's praying, verse 6, that the communication of Philemon's faith would become effectual. You know, some people, when they open their mouth to talk about their confidence in Jesus Christ, it has very little effect on people. It has very little effect. It may be because their words don't match their life. It may be because their words sort of reveal them to be a hypocrite. It might be for many reasons. It might be because they're not confident themselves in the Word of God. But Paul is praying that Philemon would be able, that the communication of his faith would become effectual. How? By the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. And I thought, that's one good way to make sure that the communication of your faith is effectual. How can you do it? Simply acknowledge all the good things that Jesus Christ has done for you and done in you. Right? That's one way to communicate the gospel. Now, that's not the story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but you can communicate your faith just by giving God the glory for the good things that God has done in you. That's what that verse says. I think it's a great verse for how to witness and how to tell others about the Lord. And then it goes on. Verse 7. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee. And of course, you see that word bowels a lot in the New Testament. Paul uses that. And it's just another way of saying that innermost part of you. You say you have a gut feeling. I just feel it in my gut. It's the same thing. It's deep inside. That it's a deep inward sense of joy. The bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. says, "Wherefore thou, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged." Paul's an old man here, coming toward the end of his life, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He's in jail. I beseech thee, for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him that is mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel, but without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldst receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. Because sometimes Paul's letters were written by a secretary, someone who would, Paul would dictate what the Spirit of God was saying to him, and someone else would write it. Like in the book of Jeremiah, right? Jeremiah, as he received the messages from God and was inspired of God, he dictated it and someone wrote it down. But Paul said, I wrote this with my own hand. So this was in Paul's own handwriting. He picked up the pen himself and wrote this. See, I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. Now, you know what? Paul was praying and asked, by the way, I just thought of this, asked Philemon to pray. Paul's praying for his release, possible release from prison. Now, that prayer was never answered. And this is the Apostle Paul. He said, pray for me and prepare a place because I want to come and see you. Paul never got that chance. So, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. All right? Here's the thought I wanted to... I want to focus on Onesimus tonight. I mean, Philemon's pretty interesting here. And of course, Paul is always interesting. His life is just amazing. And actually, in this letter, Paul is almost a type here, a picture of Christ. He's interceding for someone who has, because of their sin, been alienated from their master. All right, it looks like Onesimus was, at one time, obviously a servant of Philemon. Probably a slave. I mean, those were things practiced in those days. Someone who was a bond servant or a slave, a servant bound to that person, not serving for pay, but bound to them legally and maybe indefinitely. But it's obvious from this story that Onesimus did something very wrong. In verse number 18, it says, "If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught," and of course, he wouldn't have fled from his master if he hadn't done, you know, I don't know what he did. Maybe he stole something. But obviously, for some reason, he ran away. And as the Spirit of God would have it, he ends up in Rome and somehow comes in, probably in prison, and Paul comes in contact with him. I mean, a whole lot of details are left out of this story. All we know is Onesimus was a servant. He fled from his master Philemon, and in his flight, his journey takes him to Rome, and it is not a coincidence that he ends up meeting Paul in Rome. What happens? He gets saved. Paul leads him to Christ. In verse number 10, it says, "I beseech thee for my son Onesimus." That must have been strange for Philemon to hear that. I mean, the last he heard of Onesimus, I don't know what Onesimus did, whether he robbed his master and took off with money or something, but something here that required the intercession, the mediation of the Apostle Paul. And now Paul is writing to him about this servant that robbed him and escaped, and Paul is calling him my son, Onesimus. But then he says, whom I have begotten in my bonds. I mean, that's a loaded verse right there. I mean, how did the Spirit of God guide this servant, fleeing from his master, probably full of guilt, sin, you know, and alienated now from his master, and God brings him into the company of the Apostle Paul. What does Paul do? Give him the gospel. Onesimus gets saved. He gets born again in prison. And the Apostle Paul is the one that leads him to Christ. So he was a servant. He was also a thief. But now he's a convert of the Apostle Paul. And it appears that he's a changed man as well. Look in verse number 11. Which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again, though thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own vows, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. In other words, I would have liked to have kept Onesimus here with me. He could have been of some help to me here in Rome, but I didn't want to do this without your permission. That's what Paul is saying. I didn't want to do this without you sending him back to me willingly. So I'm sending him home to you. But I'm sending him home asking you to receive him, not as a servant that defrauded you, but he's gotten saved, and now receive him as a brother in Christ. Receive him as my own son. In fact, Paul says, receive him as if it were me. Receive him, verse number 17, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. Do you see that there's a perfect picture here of what Jesus Christ did for you and me? The Apostle Paul here is a type of Jesus Christ. You and I sinned against God, alienated from God because of our sin, in a sense robbed God, even though we didn't realize it, separated from God, and we needed what God gave to Onesimus. God gave Onesimus a mediator. We needed a mediator. We got one in Jesus Christ. He gave Onesimus a peacemaker, somebody who would come between him and the offended party and reconcile them. That's what Jesus Christ did for us. There's God in heaven, offended by our sin. We're alienated from him because of our sin, and we needed to be reconciled. Jesus Christ, like the Apostle Paul here, won us to himself and then reconciled us to God. And we're no longer an enemy, but now sons and brothers. Right? That's what Onesimus became. Paul said, it's my son. He says, in Philemon, you receive him as a brother in the Lord. That's what Jesus Christ did for you and I. Onesimus found sonship. You and I found sonship in Jesus Christ. No longer servants, disobedient servants, alienated from God, condemned, prisoners, but now sons of God. And brothers, not only with one another, but brothers of Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. He calls us brethren. He's not ashamed to call us brethren, right? So brothers of Jesus Christ, sons of God, because the Lord gave us what he gave to Onesimus, a mediator. In a sense, a savior. You know, Paul rescued him. Paul delivered him and somehow won his freedom, and now is sending Onesimus back, not to enter back into that same servitude he had before, because Paul says, verse 16, not now, oh wait, verse 15, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season. Now that's a beautiful verse. Now, the circumstances of his departure are awful. They're probably wicked. There had to be some kind of thievery or fraud involved for him to have fled. So the circumstances of his departure are not pleasant. They're awful. And yet, like the Bible says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And Paul turns this around and says, okay, it was certainly evil and wrong what he did, but maybe God allowed that to happen. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Think about this. God allowed sin into the world, knowing the damage it would do, knowing that men would be alienated and separated from him because of it. But God, before it even happened, had a plan to reconcile men to himself through the blood of Jesus Christ. So God allowed it. He allowed this departure so that he might receive us as sons forever. And it's a similar situation here. And says, but now, watch this, verse 16. That thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, more than a servant. We are much more than servants of God. We are servants, we are that, but more than that, we are brothers, a brother beloved, especially to me, Paul says. If Paul is here in the place of Christ, that could be the Lord Jesus Christ saying that about you to the Father. Lord, receive him. Father, receive this sinner as a brother, beloved, specially to me. Specially to me. But how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And I like in verse 17 that Onesimus is identified with Paul. Paul tells Philemon, receive Onesimus as if it were me. Receive him as myself. Isn't that what Jesus Christ did? Jesus Christ could say to the Father, Lord, receive this sinner as if it were me. Receive my sacrifice on the cross as if it were him, as if he had made that sacrifice. Lord, apply my righteousness to him. So God gave Onesimus exactly what God gave to us, a mediator, a peacemaker, someone who could bring about reconciliation. God gave Onesimus sonship. God allowed Onesimus to be identified with the Apostle Paul, and God allowed you and I to be identified in Jesus Christ. And you know what else he gave him? He gave him someone who was willing to pay the price of Onesimus's crime. That's what Paul said. Look in verse number 18. God gave Onesimus someone who was willing to pay the price of Onesimus' sin. It says, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. Isn't that exactly what Jesus Christ did for us? God gave us a mediator like this, more perfect than Paul, a reconciler, a peacemaker, someone who would accept the payment of our wrong as if and have it charged to his account. Paul said, put that on my account. Whatever he owes you, I'll pay it. And Paul even then promised, said in verse 19, I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Out of Paul's own funds, he was planning to repay Philemon whatever Onesimus had stolen from him. And that's what Jesus Christ did for you and I. He repaid our debt. He made it possible for us to come back to God without that debt hanging over our head. The debt's been paid. Onesimus could go back with no shame. He probably went back humble, humility, and gratitude, but he didn't have to go back with any shame. Plus, I'm sure he was maybe even carrying this letter with him. It says so at the end, right after verse number 25, written from Rome to Philemon by Onesimus, a servant. Doesn't mean it was written by Onesimus, means it was carried to Philemon by Onesimus. Can you imagine him coming back to his master who hasn't read the letter in his hand yet, knocking on the door, you know, expecting probably to get shot, clubbed, and just holding the letter out? Read this quick. Read this. That letter, those promises and those words in that letter are his salvation, right? Same with you and me. You know what I can say to God? I know I don't deserve to get into heaven, but see this? It's right here. It's what my Savior did for me. I have the letter right here. I have it in writing, right? And Onesimus was the one carrying that letter back to Philemon. So the letter is the means of the reconciliation. And what a blessing to find in there that Paul was willing to put this on his own account. And this was actually the main thought. I'm getting to the main one right now. Verse number 11. Verse number 11. Onesimus went from being unprofitable to profitable. What a change. He went from having no value. I don't know, that means he was a bad servant. Or maybe because of this crime and defrauding his boss, it undid all the good that Onesimus perhaps had ever done. I don't know. Overshadowed everything else. And the final, the bottom line evaluation on Onesimus before he got saved was unprofitable, of no value. Not bringing on Philemon any pleasure or any profit. But now it says in verse 11, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable. So Onesimus, a servant, a thief, but a convert, a child of God, a changed man, a son, a brother, beloved, and now a profitable servant. From an unprofitable to a profitable man. What made it possible? Grace. What made it possible? A mediator. What made it possible? Reconciliation. What made it possible? A peacemaker to come between him and the offended party. And God provided all that for him. God directed his steps, even in his disobedience and sin. God guided him. I mean, he probably, when he took off in the direction of Rome, he wasn't going to Paul for help. He was fleeing from a crime. He was fleeing away from his boss. But look at how God, even in Onesimus' disobedience, the hand of God was there, even in those years of disobedience, stubbornness, unbelief, and rebellion. The hand of God and the mercy of God was still watching over him. I'm sure that was probably true of you too. Before you got saved, when you didn't even know God, when maybe you were even running from God like Onesimus, God was still directing your steps and God was moving to you toward that place where you were going to hear the gospel. God was going to put you in a situation where he was going to humble you. Maybe it had to be a prison cell for some people like Spurgeon. I mean, it had to be a prison cell apparently for Onesimus till he got to the place where he would listen and be humbled and trust the Lord. But whatever it was, you see the mercy of God guiding you even in your unbelief, even in those years when you were lost. How the Lord, if you look back on it, and when I look back on it, I can see how God worked through some circumstances in my life when I didn't even know Him or care to know Him. He was still moving me toward a place and a situation where He was going to save me. Just the mercy and the goodness of God. And because of that, Onesimus became profitable. Profitable. Now, Paul knew something about this. I think Paul had a tender spot in his heart when he saw men's lives change from disasters to becoming faithful sons of God and servants of the Lord. Paul was blessed by that. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul use this kind of an expression, this terminology concerning profit one other time. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, look at verse number 11. Now this was Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy, and this is the last chapter of Paul's last letter. This is where Paul basically says goodbye. He signs off. Now he knows this is going to be his last letter to anybody. And that means this one was written after Philemon, obviously. But it says in verse number 10 and 11 here, 2 Timothy 4, 10 and 11, Demas hath forsaken me. Remember, Demas was mentioned at the end of Philemon. Demas apparently was still faithful at the end of Philemon, but not now. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Watch this. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Take Mark and bring him to me, because profitable means he can be a blessing. He can be a help. I'd love to see him. He could be profitable to the work of the Lord here. Does anybody remember who he's talking about? Does anybody remember Mark? Here at the end of Paul's life, he's saying to Timothy, that's who the letter's to, Timothy, would you go get Mark and bring him to see me? Because I know there's some value, there's some work. I'm sure the Lord can use him to do some things. He can be a help. He's going to be a blessing. He can be profitable to the Lord. Go get Mark and bring him to me. That's an amazing statement right there. If you remember who Mark is, go back to Acts chapter 12. I just want to refresh your memory real quick. In Acts chapter 12, look at verse number 12. Acts chapter 12, verse 12. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. This was when Peter got miraculously delivered out of a prison cell. He went back to where the church was gathered, in the home of Mary, and she had a son named John Mark. All right? Now go down to verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. All right? So John Mark, son of Mary, one of the Marys in the church in Jerusalem, not the mother of Jesus, but one of the other Marys, and somehow related to Barnabas. And when Paul and Barnabas had gone up to Jerusalem on an errand, they had taken an offering up to Jerusalem. When they came back from Jerusalem to Antioch, where Paul was a pastor, they brought John Mark with them. Then in Antioch, when the Spirit of God sent Paul and Barnabas out as the first missionaries of the New Testament, notice who they took with them. In Acts chapter 13, verse number 5, this is Paul starting his first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas. It says, when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. So they had brought this young man from Jerusalem back to Antioch, and when the Spirit of God sent Paul and Barnabas out on their first missionary journey, they took John Mark with them. But notice he didn't last very long. First missionary trip, there's a little difficulty that arises. There's some opposition and persecution on this first trip. And you get down to verse number 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. All right? He didn't just go back to Antioch. He went all the way home. He went back to Mom's house. They had taken him to Antioch to be a part of a brand new church, the first Gentile church. What an experience that must have been, to be under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And then to be asked to go on the first missionary journey of the New Testament church age. I mean, to be out with the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, you know, planting churches, preaching the gospel to the Gentile world. And I don't know exactly what happened to make John Mark quit, but there's a clue in verse number 13. I used to think, and I think I've actually even said it when I preached this before, probably a mama's boy, because he went back to Jerusalem. Probably still wet behind the ears, not ready for trouble, not grown up enough to stand the adversities of life, and especially the adversities of the mission trip. And that's what I used to say. But I think there's something else here, and I just saw it today. Notice the verse. What number is the verse? 13. What number is the chapter? Chapter 13, verse 13. You know, you are reading an inspired and perfect book. Even the verse numbers have the hand of God upon them. Say, I don't believe that. Men, because the originals, so-called originals, didn't have numbers. It was just all one big paragraph. And the translators put the verse numbers in. They divided it and put verse numbers. And you say, well, was that of God or was that of men? Do you know how many dozens of times in the scriptures rebellion is always associated with the number 13? It happens again and again and again and again and again in the Bible. So I used to think that John Mark, his trouble was he was just immature and wanted to go home. But I don't think so. I think the fact that him turning around in chapter 13, verse 13, is probably an indication of something else. See, could that possibly be it? Do you ever remember John chapter 6, verse 66? 666 is where the disciples turned around and walked away from the Lord. Many of his disciples departed from him and never returned. Not the 12, but others departed from the Lord and never returned in John 6:66. Now, that's a coincidence. Really. Not if you have a perfect Bible. And I know we do. I want to show you just a few other examples where 13:13 is always one thing. Rebellion. Now, if that's true, then John Mark's problem was not immaturity. It was rebellion. That's sometimes common in young men who think that they know more than they really know. Who think that they know, and that's not a reflection on any young men here, but I'm saying it is common sometimes. I've met more than one young man in the ministry that felt he knew more than the men that had taught him. Felt that he was ready, more ready than he was for the ministry. And defied anybody to tell him otherwise. And to suggest to him, you know what, maybe you just need a little more time to grow and learn the Word of God and just bear the yoke in your youth, you know, be a servant, take your time. No, 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 no. God's calling me. I got to go. Okay, bye-bye. And I've seen it happen more than once where it's not just immaturity, it's rebellion. And so there may have been something, you know, there may have been something really sinful, because if it were just immaturity, haven't you read this story before and felt a little sorry for John Mark, especially later in Acts chapter 15 when Paul gets the idea to make a second missionary trip, and Paul and Barnabas says, okay, I'll go get John Mark. And Paul says, nope. What do you mean, nope? I don't want him on this trip. Barnabas says, well, why not? And the contention between them, in Acts chapter 15, it says the contention was so great between Paul and Barnabas that Paul and Barnabas decided to go two separate ways. And from on Paul's second missionary trip, it's Paul and Silas, not Paul and Barnabas. Because Paul and Barnabas had such a division and disagreement over taking John Mark with them. Why would Paul have felt so strongly if it was just immaturity on John Mark's part? If it had not been rebellion, there must have been a moment when John Mark said, well, I don't think we ought to go that way. Who do you think you are? I mean, I'm not putting words in his mouth, but something happened in verse number 13 that I think is more than immaturity. I want to take a quick look at this. Go back to Numbers chapter 33. Numbers chapter 33. What does this have to do with a man becoming profitable? It makes the end of the story that much sweeter. When you figure out how badly John Mark messed this up, the end of the story is very, very sweet. It says in Numbers chapter 33. Now, Numbers 33 is the story of the children of Israel. And God recounts all their various encampments. After they left Egypt, they went from Egypt to the Promised Land, which a journey that should have taken them, somebody calculated it was a journey of about 11 days. You could have traveled from Egypt to the land of Canaan in 11 days. It took them 40 years because of their disobedience. And in that 40 years, they encamped 42 times. And every one of those encampments is listed in the book of Numbers, chapter 33. They went from this city, and then, or it probably was just a watering hole, it wasn't a city, but each little spot in the desert where they stopped and pitched their tents, sometimes for just a few days, sometimes for several years. But each one of those encampments, 42 of them, until they finally, 40 years later, crossed over the River Jordan and went into the Promised Land. Each one of those encampments, the numbers of those encampments are pretty significant. I'll show you in Numbers chapter 33. I'm going to read some of these to you real quick. Numbers chapter 33, the first encampment was in verse number 3. It says, "And they departed from Ramesses," that's in Egypt. Then in verse number 5, they went from Ramesses to Succoth. So Succoth would be number 2. Verse number 6, they went from Succoth to Etham. Etham would be number 3. And then in verse number 7, they go from Etham to whatever that is there, Pahahiroth. Right? That's number 4. That's number 4. Now that's where they were when God divided the Red Sea. They're not out of Egypt yet. Pahahiroth is still in Egypt. And that's where God divided the Red Sea. Number 4 in the Bible is always the number of rightly dividing. And this is at the fourth encampment. They get on the other side of the Red Sea. Their fifth encampment is in verse number 8. And they departed from Pahahiroth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness, went 3 days' journey in the wilderness of Etham and pitched in Marah. So Marah is number 5. Verse 9, Elam is number 6. Verse 10, an unnamed place by the side of the Red Sea is number 7. Verse number 11, they pitched at a spot, it just says the wilderness of Sin. That's number 8. Verse number 12, they pitch in Dafka, which is number 9. Verse 13, they pitch their tents in Alush, which is number 10. Verse number 14, they pitched at place number 11, Rephidim. And then verse number 15, they come to number 12, which is Mount Sinai. Does anybody know the number of Israel in the Old Testament? It is the number 12, 12 tribes. Everything associated with the number 12 relates to Israel, the foundations of the holy city in Jerusalem, right? The foundations, the gates, are all related to Israel. The number 12 relates to Israel, and they come to Mount Sinai at encampment number 12. Okay? What would the next encampment be? Would be number 13. Guess what happens at encampment number 13? Total rebellion. They rise up against Moses and they want to take his life. Look at verse number 16. It says, "And they removed from the desert of Sinai, Mount Sinai, and pitched at Kibroth Hattaava." Kibroth Hattaava. Now, I looked up what that word means. Kibroth Hattaava means the graves of lust. The graves of lust. You know why? At Kibroth Hattaava, God buried huge numbers of the Jews because of their rebellion. They rebelled against Moses. That's described elsewhere in the Bible. If you want to just turn over to Numbers chapter 11, verse 34. Numbers 11. Verse 34. Well, let's read verse 33. Numbers 11, 33. "And while the flesh was yet between their teeth," remember they cried out to God, "Give us meat. We don't like this manna. Stinking bread every day. Bread every day. Give us something. We'd like some meat." So God gave them meat. And it says, "And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaava, because there they buried the people that lusted." The graves of lust is what the name means. Encampment number 13, rebellion. They rebelled against God. God judged them. It's true all through the Scriptures. Look at Genesis chapter 13, verse 13. Genesis 13, 13. You're not usually ever going to find a precious promise of God in chapter 13, verse 13, in any book in the Bible. But you're always going to find some evidence of men's wickedness and men's rebellion against God. Genesis 13, 13, "That the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." Look at Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 13. Deuteronomy 13:13. Certain men, the children of Belial, children of the devil, are gone out from among you and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which ye have not known. Rebellion. 1 Samuel 13:13. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. This was in answer to Saul's disobedience back in verses 8 through 12. And Samuel the prophet came to Saul and said, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. So you've lost the kingdom. This is where Samuel announces to Saul, because of his disobedience, the kingdom is going to be taken away from him. 1 Samuel 13:13. And then Isaiah 13:13. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. So it's a reference to the coming judgment of God against the rebellion of the earth. God is going to shake the earth and judge the earth. And then, of course, you don't have to turn there, but if you go and read Revelation chapter 13, the whole chapter is about the Antichrist. It's a description of the Antichrist, who he is, and what he's going to do. So the Antichrist, his portrait, is found in Revelation chapter 13. Now, why did I go through all of that? I don't think it's an accident that God tells us about John Mark forsaking Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13:13. What was at the root of his quitting the ministry? Rebellion. And that's why Paul felt so strongly about taking him the second time. But you know what? The whole point of this is God never gives up on anybody. You would think a guy like John Mark is just going to disappear from the pages of Scripture for the rest of the Bible. That's it. He's done. Forget it. That man messed up so bad that he could never be used of God again. But you go to the book of Colossians in chapter 4, you find John Mark showing up again. Colossians chapter 4. Paul was in prison. He wrote Colossians from his jail cell. And notice in chapter 4, he's mentioning a bunch of men, some of his fellow laborers. It says, verse 7, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here, in Rome, in other words. Paul says, I'm sending some guys to you in Colossae just to encourage you and comfort you and let you know how things are going with me. That's what that's saying. I got some guys that know my condition, know what's going on here. Obviously, there are no cell phones, you know, no Facebook, nothing like that. Somebody's got to go and check things out in person and then go and travel. Then, you know, in some cases, it looks like halfway across Europe to take a message to the churches. So, Paul, this is a big deal. Paul says, I'm going to send so-and-so and so-and-so just to let you know how things are going here so that you'll be encouraged and comforted. I don't want you guys to be sick over what's happening to me. It says, they'll let you know what's going on. In verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. And Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas. That means Mark had gone to Rome to see Paul. Now here's the one that had been rebellious for some reason in his youth, so much so that Paul didn't even want him to be a part of any missionary journeys that he ever took. But here, while Paul is in prison, who goes to visit Paul? Mark. That's what he's saying. He says, Aristarchus is with me, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye received commandments. That means, remember I wrote you some things about Marcus? I told you some things to do concerning him. If he come unto you, receive him. Right? The ice is already beginning to break here in Colossae. So you see just the grace, the mercy, in this case of the Apostle Paul toward Mark. You see probably Mark's humility. I don't know what happened when Mark went to see him, but I have a feeling somebody got reconciled to each other there at that jail cell. Mark went to see Paul. And then the last thing that Paul writes about Mark, he says to Timothy, because Mark must have gone back home, he tells Timothy, go get Mark, bring him back to me, for he's profitable unto me in the ministry. You know what that is? It's the grace of God. There's hope. There is hope for every single Christian that has ever screwed up. For anybody that has ever messed up so badly, like in Mark's case, that you think that's it. You'll never be used of God again. You know that even the Apostle Paul doesn't want you back. And yet look at the end of the story. Is that in the end, it looks like Mark repented, Mark got reconciled to Paul, and he went from being unprofitable, just like Onesimus, to profitable. Paul said that about two people, John Mark and about Onesimus. Once unprofitable, but now profitable. And I just got a blessing out of that. Because, you know, when you get, I mean, maybe none of you are there right now, but I've known more than one Christian that felt maybe you've done things in your life or missed opportunities, failed God in some way, haven't been as faithful as you should be. Maybe like John Mark, it's rebellion. Maybe like Onesimus, it's just, I don't know, theft, fraud, running from God. But look at the mercy and the grace of God in the lives of both of those men to turn them around, to change them from being of no value to the Lord and to the ministry to being profitable servants again. So it's never too late. It is never too late, and nobody is ever too far gone. It doesn't matter. The grace of God can pick anybody up, turn them around, and make them into profitable servant for the glory of God. And to me, that's a big encouragement. That's a big encouragement. If you don't need it tonight, you might need that in the future sometime. And just remember, yes, there's it's coming through now. There's a call. Just remember that, because you might need that in the future. Okay. All right, that's it. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord God, thank you for your great mercy. Thank you, Father.